Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. We read together chapter 28. I'll be directing your attention this afternoon to verse 14, especially the first half of verse 14. Proverbs 28, verse 14, "Happy is the man that feareth alway." This morning we celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and this afternoon we turn our attention to a theme that will help us, assist us in profiting and in directing our feet and minds in a way suited to our response to that supper and to the communion that is to be had with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're taking a break from 2 Kings this afternoon to consider this particular passage. The title of the sermon is Happy Fear. And I suspect that for many people, these would be two words that many would consider opposites almost, happy and fear, that these two words don't go together. And yet, here we have the Lord himself bringing these two things together, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. It says, "Happy is the man that feareth alway." There's a connection with verse 13. We often think of the book, some sections of Proverbs as terse little exhortations. And so each verse is a separate, disconnected exhortation. That is sometimes the case, but they're often related. And so you'll see a theme that will run for a few verses covering different items, if you will, different sins or different graces, different exhortations, but will sometimes be woven together. In verse 13, it says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway." There's a connection between these two. In fact, we have really a description of the kind of marks or evidence that belong to a Christian here. The unbeliever is described as one who has no fear of the Lord before his or her eyes, right? The fear of the Lord is not before the eyes of the unbeliever. But the Christian is described everywhere as a God-fearing person. So the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures, as one Reformed theologian has noted, the fear of the Lord was the generic term or phrase for all of biblical religion. So common and pervasive was it. And it's true, of course, in the New Testament as well. We read there just a moment ago in Acts 19, the early church is described as walking in the fear of the Lord and in the joy of the Holy Ghost. And we see that same theme of the fear of the Lord woven throughout the epistles and elsewhere. So the Christian has a type of fear, but that fear of God results in a fear of sin, which brings us closer to the specifics of this passage here. The Christian has cultivated within them a fear of sin. So it's not indifference. It's not a matter of attraction, a native attraction, but rather repulsion, fear of it. I mean, if you hear someone that is hacking and coughing uncontrollably and spewing things everywhere, you're going to tend to step back, or you're going to tend to separate yourself. You'll fear contracting whatever it is that's in the molecules that are coming out of their lungs and so on. And so it is for the Christian. We've got an earnest sense of fear about sin because we fear God. And Psalm 130, it speaks about the Lord, if the Lord should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. There is another combination that would sometimes not be put together. Forgiveness results in fear, just as fear and happiness are brought together here. So we'll note, we'll seek to unpack this theme under a few points. First of all, we need to speak about what this fear is. So first of all, what is it that we're being exhorted toward? And it is fear. Happy is the man that feareth alway. This begins, of course, with the fear of God. I've already noted that. When I say the fear of the Lord, we're talking about a filial, reverential fear that is coupled with trust and confidence in the Lord. So it's not a slavish fear, not the fear of a slave under the crack of the master's whip, not a terrifying, disabling fear that results in hostility within the heart of an individual, but rather a filial and reverential fear. Now, sometimes we have difficulty in grasping the balance here, because on one side, you are to be scared of God. So he is to be the dread of his people. And if we see and understand God rightly, we should quake before him. And there should be a sense of awe and a sense of his majesty. It's not as if the Lord is to be thought of or spoken to as, you know, a chum or a buddy, perish the thought. So that's true, but we can also have those who give themselves to sheer terror, right? And it's not actually filial, it's not reverential, it's not believing, it's sheer terror. We're going to talk about this. So there's that on one side. So the other side is to have no fear of God, to have the incarnation and the gospel and the good news of God's grace has eliminated fear. And this is where many are within broader evangelicalism. The fear of God doesn't even register on their radar. It's not a part of their thinking, not a part of their Christian life or package. They think, hey, we're saved and we've been redeemed with the blood of Christ and there's nothing to be scared of at all, and we have access to the Lord as if, you know, he were our peer and so on. So there's this tension, right? The devil, if he can't pull you off one side of the table, will shove you off the other side of the table. But we begin with the fear of God. The Bible says God is greatly to be feared among his saints. But the unbeliever has, as I said, a slavish fear. He trembles. And there's dread, but ultimately it's dread of punishment. Dread of hell, for example. There are lots and lots and lots of unconverted people who are scared of hell. Loads of them. And it's not as if everybody who's not a Christian just denies the existence of hell. I've had many, many conversations with people on the streets of our city who believe in hell and are in sheer terror, terrified of it. And so that can be the case, just as a child may be terrified by a storm, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and there's, you know, the torrent of rain is beating down upon the house, and there can be fear of that. But godly fear not only fears punishment or consequence, but actually is seeing the Lord for who he is. So we have a sense of his majesty and a sense of his presence, that we find ourselves in his presence, and a sense of the obligations that fall to us with regards to him. And with love and faith and hope, we have fear. We have a healthy reverence of the Lord. We fear God, and therefore we fear sin as well. Not just the consequences, but the thing itself, sin itself. The fear of displeasing God. Right? The Christian loves the Lord. And the Christian doesn't view him as a revenging judge, but as a holy father that they are in earnest to please and to glorify. So this fear of God leads to a fear of sin, a jealousy over our own hearts. Paul, speaking to the Corinthians in his second epistle, chapter 11, He's saying, I'm jealous for you. I'm wanting to watch over you, that you'll be presented a chaste virgin to the Lord himself, your heavenly husband. There's a proper jealousy, a caution, a watchfulness that should belong to the Christian. Because after all, one of our worst enemies is within us. Right? It's not even just a neighbor that's next to us. It's an enemy that is within us. We have to keep our hearts with all diligence, as we read earlier on in the book of Proverbs in chapter 4. Because we know the heart is the source of all of our actions. It's what's going to be the rudder that directs the way in which we go. And so there's a jealousy over our hearts. We're attentive to inward corruptions, inward lusts that are lurking and poking up their heads at us. The Christian indeed fears those sins. Fears sin far more than he or she ought to fear suffering, and ought to be more prepared, as so many of our Reformed fathers said, more prepared to suffer rather than to sin. So there is a sense of alarm and a sense of circumspection about sin itself. Right? We're not cavalier. We ought not to be cavalier or mindless or spiritually reckless when it comes to sin. There are people that have this notion that sin, even professing people who have this notion that that sin has been conquered, therefore it's no concern to us. And they give very little thought about, well, you know, did I say something I shouldn't have said? Well, it doesn't register very heavily on them. Have they thought things that they shouldn't? Their expenditure of their resources and time and so on, these things seem indifferent to them, when they're not. They're matters of bringing dishonor to God. And so we recognize that we have to fear sin. That you would never think to yourself, we have a criminal who's in the house, staying in our house. You would never think, well, I'm safe. I don't have to, you know, be concerned about anything. You would be alert. You'd be watchful. You wouldn't stay there. Well, we have an enemy staying in our house, in our own hearts, and we have to be on guard. We have to be watchful over old sins. We've taken a licking in the past. We have fallen prey to former lovers. And by that, I mean sins, choice sins that we have been attracted to, and we have to watch over the sins that we're therefore inclined toward, the sins that easily beset us. We have to be watchful over little sins, because the smallest offense still dishonors the majesty of God, or as the Song of Songs says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. The devil has often ruined a person little by little, not just in one fell swoop, though that happens as well at times, but it's often chipping away little by little, adjustment and then another adjustment, and they move and they move, and each step's taking them further away from the Lord, more into patterns of the world, more into patterns of sin, and that little bit by little bit results ultimately in a fall. People are caught with a sense of security because the changes are the compromises, the adjustments, the dilution of our biblical standards is incremental. It feels insignificant. And therefore, there's a sense of security, which makes us even more vulnerable. Christian fears occasions of sin. You know, we're not going to, if we have a campfire in the yard and, you know, the fire's blazing and sparks are flying as they always do, you're not going to carry around a bucket of gunpowder without a lid open. You're not going to be doing circles around the fire with that. You're going to recognize the stupidity and foolishness of that. This is why earlier in the book of Proverbs, there's so much instruction about not walking down the path, right? We're to stay off the path that leads, for example, to the adulterous woman, Right? That's true of all sin. We're to stay off the path. We also need to be watchful and fearful, in the right sense, of with regards to our graces. So the fruit and the good virtues that the Lord is producing within us, right? At the time of the Lord's Supper, we are to stir up the graces that are within us. We recognize that if it's not stirred, it will decay. If you set a body of water, right, you set out water and leave it and never touch it, after a while it's going to go stagnant and it's going to turn foul and it's going to become obnoxious, right, to smell. You have to stir it, don't you? And so it is with our own hearts. Our hearts have to be stirred up or they will decay. We have to be watching over not only our duties, for example, like worship, public, family, private worship, but the exercise of our soul in our duties. So it's not just, am I rendering a certain responsibility, but what is the condition of my soul in those things? We have to watch over our attainments. You know, after the Lord's Supper, we are very vulnerable. And the godly man is going to fear sin. And we're going to watch over sin. It was after the Lord's Supper that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's after the Lord's Supper that Peter denied him. And so we're conscious that the devil is on the warpath, and that in the blessings and attainments that he gives us, it's not to set us on our laurels at ease, but rather to remain vigilant. So the first thing is, what is it that we're being called to? And that is to fear the Lord. The second question is, when are we called to do this? When are we called to fear the Lord? And it's found in the word alway. Happy is the man that feareth alway. So it's not occasional, it's perpetual. Because the enemy is always at hand, so we are to be on guard at all times. You think of a platoon in the military, and if they're working their way through hostile territory behind enemy lines, for example, in a jungle, they're going to be on high alert. Right? They're going to be not. They're not going to shut off their alertness. They're not just going to kind of, you know, run through the jungle haphazardly at any point. The whole way they're going to move in a fashion that will maximize their protection. And so it is for the Lord's people. There are snares and traps everywhere. You know, if we're all alone by ourselves and we have time by ourselves, well, then we find all sorts of traps and snares and temptations to sin there. If we find ourselves surrounded by people and in the midst of great lots of company, well, then there's all sorts of snares and traps that are to be found there. And the fact is that in all of our circumstances, and not just in terms of how many people are around us or not around us, but in a lot of circumstances, this is the case. There are snares even in our lawful enjoyments. So the Lord says, this is not an inherently sinful thing. And your food and your drink and other things that occupy your time and your attention. And yet, there can be death in these things. I mean, there can be temptations in these things. We need to watch over our affections at all times. What is it that we love? To what degree do we love it? What do we love most? Where does the Lord, His Word, His ordinances, everything else that's attached to His name, where does that fall on the spectrum of what we love, on what arouses our affections? Are there other people in our life that trump the place that is given to the Lord Himself? Right? We're to be fearing always, fearing the Lord, and therefore fearing sin at all times. We need to be watching our tongues. So James 3, you know well, we're told that this is an unruly evil. that the tongue is the smallest member, and yet it's loaded with power for destruction or edification. That the tongue can deliver deadly poison. That the tongue needs to be bridled. And that it, though all the creatures in the world have been tamed, that this is one thing that has not been and cannot be tamed. And so there's never a time where we can just take the bridle off. We have to be fearing always the use of our tongue. Same thing's true with our ears. What do we listen to? What is it exactly that we listen to? Not just what we say. We listen to the strife of tongues under the guide of a spiritual guise. So there will be gossip and slander and all sorts of things that are said. And it appears to be, you know, spiritual, the reasoning for why, but it's not. So how often it is not. We participate in, we legitimize, we actually join in those sins at times ourselves. Do we listen to what the world has to say? Do we take our cue from the voices of our American civilization and society? I mean, are the people in the news or politicians or others the ones who ultimately guide us in how we are to think, or are we being led by the Lord Jesus Christ? We have to be fearing always and watching over our eyes. What is it that we see? What is it that we look at? You ought to be abundantly aware of the evils and snares that are present on the internet, right? The computer has become a cesspool, and it has become unlimited in terms of the collateral damage that it can do. And now everyone carries, in essence, a computer and access to the entire planet in their pocket. And this provides cause for the Lord's people to be always fearing. What is it that we see? What is it that we look at? What about our feet, where we go? The places that we visit, the people that we visit, the things that we frequent. How about our time? We are to be fearing always with regards to the use of our time. How is our time spent? The fact is that our time is more limited than almost anything else in our life. I don't mean by that our schedule's filled. What I mean is whenever you decide to do anything, you are deciding not to do 1,000 other things. And so when you devote or invest time to one thing, you are subtracting it or denying it to something else. So how do we use our time? How much of it squandered on utter foolishness? How much of it is wasted on what amounts to nothing substantial, even in worldly terms, much less in spiritual terms? Time is the Lord's. We're on His clock. It belongs to Him. We're to be fearing always with regards to our energy. So we are finite creatures, and that means both our mental energy as well as our physical, you know, bodily energy have limits to them. And we can have all sorts of zeal to expend that energy on things that are of secondary or tertiary importance. And then once our tank is empty and we have nothing left, we turn to the things that matter most. It's a problem, how we use the energy that the Lord has given to us. It's a call to vigilance. Happy is the man that feareth alway. Now, there are some who think about the kinds of things that I've mentioned that describe arenas of when we need to be watching and fearing. And there are some, as I alluded to earlier, that think of sin as a play toy almost, right? And it comes to us, and sadly I've had conversations like this with people in our community, it comes under the assurance of mercy and forgiveness. So you have people who have the name of being a Christian, who profess faith of some sort, some attachment to the church, and their view of sin is as if it's really not that big of a deal because we're forgiven and we have mercy. And so why would I be vexed, afflicting my soul, humbled, broken over this sin or that sin or the other sin? Man, I'm good. I'm forgiven. I've got the mercy from the Lord that I need. And the fact is, it takes the gospel and turns it upside down. The whole purpose of the gospel is to reconcile us to the Lord and then to transform us into the likeness of the Lord. And so those who say, well, let us continue to sin that grace may abound, Paul says, in essence, God forbid, he's saying this is utterly unthinkable. He's saying this would be blasphemous to conclude. Elsewhere, we're told that it's tantamount to crucifying the Lord of glory over again. So we need to be thinking clearly. Those who would excuse sin as something incidental, because after all, we have mercy and forgiveness. In other words, those who do not fear God and therefore do not fear sin are fooling themselves with regards to their own profession. Whatever else they might say, they have a form of godliness, but they are certainly denying the power thereof, and they're taking liberty and turning it into licentiousness. They see Jesus as a treasure trove of self-gratifying benefits. So Jesus is wonderful because we get from him what we need, which is deliverance from hell and the forgiveness of sins and so on. But they have no interest in Jesus himself, and therefore no interest or concern for his glory, no interest in seeking what will magnify him and please him. And therefore they are deluded. They're spiritually deluded. We are to be fearing always. Lastly, why is this the case? Happy is the man that feareth always. Why is it that we are called to fear always? What does it produce? And it's found in the word happy. It results in happiness. There are those who think, as I said at the beginning, that happy and fear should not go together, that the fear of God is somehow the antithesis of happiness. And yet, it's not true. The Lord has joined these things together. To be happy is, in this sense, happiness in pleasing the Lord. There's happiness that comes as the joy of the Holy Ghost in preventing sin. Not only in being pardoned from sin, but the deliverance from temptation. And the prevention of sin brings the Christian great joy. To be more and more made into the likeness of Christ brings the Christian happiness. But ultimately, it is glorifying him and pleasing him with an interest in him that makes the Christian happy. So happiness is the opposite of sin. You say, well, the word happy and fear seems strange when they're put together. It's far, far more strange to put the word happy and sin together. These things are utterly incompatible. They never go together, right? The way of the transgressor is hard. That's what God says. That's God's verdict, that sin multiplies sorrows in this life. It's not just hell that is to come, which is incalculable and almost unthinkable, but it is the multiplication of sorrow in this life as well. It's self-destructive as well as dishonoring to God. And so for the Christian, there is advance in holiness, dying to sin and growing in the likeness of Christ. Where will the Christian, I've said this before, where will the Christian be most happy? Where will the Christian be most happy? The answer is in heaven. Because the Christian will be most holy in heaven. The Christian will be without sin in heaven. And of course, the Christian will be with the Lord above all else in heaven. Well, what's true ultimately in the fulfillment at the end of time is true in time as well. And our happiness is very much tied to walking with the Lord and before the Lord to the glory of the Lord. Pride comes before pride, which appears as happy, full of oneself and all that comes with that. That comes before a fall. It's before a haughtiness comes before destruction. And so all of the apparent elevation of one's sense of self-esteem and so on is preliminary to destruction. Well, those who fear the Lord, humbled before the Lord, walking low before the Lord, are lifted up by the Lord. The Lord gives more grace to those who are humble, not to mention the fact that they are delivered from many fearful falls. So if you are one of the children that perhaps are more fearful of heights than others, and that's, you know, part of the way the Lord's wired you, you're going to keep yourself from what could happen to you, right? You're going to keep yourself from terrible accidents like falling out of a tall tree and breaking your arm and leg and neck and whatever else, because you're just not going to climb the tree, right? You're not going to go that high. That there's a sense of caution and of wisdom in the Christian's life that says, I know where letting that pride that's lurking within my soul, I know where that will lead. I know where that will go. And I fear it, and I fear the Lord. See, there's happiness in the deliverance from that. The fear of man bringeth a snare. So there again, you see the way in which sin brings sorrow. But the fear of God brings liberty. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of honor and of even wealth, the Lord says, and of many other blessings. It's the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. It carries us out of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It empties us of ourselves and brings us under the influence of God's divine grace, of the power of his grace. And so when the Christian is joyful, we mix trembling with our mirth, right? We are joyful, and there's tremendous joy that we're thankful for, that the Lord's brought into our life, his gracious dealings with us at times. We serve him with fear, and even our rejoicing is mixed with trembling. But at the other end of the spectrum, if we're mournful and we've been laid low and we're sorrowful, it's not as if we feel like we're given a free pass to vent and do whatever we wish with that sorrow. But we want to glorify the Lord in that sorrow. And we mix faith with tears and watchfulness. We know that there are traps that are laid on all sides. Happiness is ultimately the result of those who fear always. It's happiness because we are, when we are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the fear of sin, we are near the Lord and far from sin. So there's happiness to be near the Lord in sweet communion with him, cultivating intimacy with him is sheer happiness. To be far away from sin is happiness. Happiness is being like the Lord Jesus Christ and unlike the devil, who is the epitome of evil and of ugliness. Happiness is sustained communion with the Savior. So rather than cultivating communion and fellowship with the world and its ways, there's a cultivation of communion with Christ and his ways. These are indeed things that result in perpetual and satisfying happiness for the Christian. And so the notion that the devil has often used and those who follow the devil have perpetuated, the notion that holiness results in unhappiness is a lie out of hell. It's the exact opposite. Holiness is what produces happiness as a result of fellowship with Christ and the grace that is being worked by Him in our souls. So as we come away from the Lord's table, we come away watchful. We come away thankful and rejoicing. We come away with a renewed sense of not only the Lord's love for us, but our love for Him. We come away having renewed covenant with Him. We come away seeking new obedience. And that includes the cultivation and priority of the fear of the Lord and the consequent result of the fear of sin. The Christian knows the joy that's found at the table is not lost by that pursuit. It is actually increased by that pursuit. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. There's a happy fear that characterizes the Christian's pilgrimage now. And thanks be to his name, we are being brought to a place. We are on our way to a place where the fear of evil and sin will be banished forever, and where the perfect fear of God will be perpetual.